welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live each weekday morning for a half hour to take your calls. If you have questions rattling around inside of your brain about the Bible or about the Christian faith, about spiritual things, about maybe things related to Christian history or Christian apologetics or Christian doctrine or Christian ethics, or you're just your own relationship with God and want to talk about those things, feel free to raise questions here. Or if you disagree with the host on something that has been said previously on the broadcast, feel free to call to disagree. That's all right here too. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is going to be Connie from Laguna Niguel. Connie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. I am a believer. I have accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I have been sharing the gospel with my brothers and sisters. And we used to be Catholics, and my sister has told me that when she prays to Mary, the mother of Jesus, that her prayers are answered rather than if she prays to Jesus directly. And I told her that Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So how do I talk to her about it? What can I say?
Well, she's basing her theological outlook on her experience of answered prayer. And that might seem understandable. It seems like whoever answers your prayers must be the real one who's really listening. The problem is with that is that sometimes Hindus will pray to their gods and things will happen. Or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses will pray and things will happen. Or Jews who don't believe in Christ may see some of their prayers answered. The fact that prayers are answered, or let's just say that things we prayed for actually happen, does not tell us everything we need to know, because it's possible for answers to our requests to come from sources that we can't discern. We don't know where they're coming from. Some of the things we ask for might have happened even if we hadn't asked. I mean, they might have been just things that were going to happen even if no one had prayed. Other things, frankly, could be brought about through the power of Satan. I believe that the devil has the power to make things happen at times. And
God? Does it mean that God also answers the prayers of unbelievers?
Well, he might. He might sometimes. He doesn't have to. There's no promise that God will answer the prayers of unbelievers, but he can do really whatever he wants to do. And God is merciful. The Bible says he's merciful even to the evil. And to the unbelieving, and to the unthankful. God is good to all. Jesus said he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So, in other words, God is kind to people, even if they're not not believers. You know, the Mormons have an interesting story about when their group traveling across the country came to Salt Lake City. They were out of food. And they were nearly going to starve, but they planted crops, and just around harvest time, when they were, you know, their lives depended on that harvest, there was a plague of locusts that came and threatened to destroy their entire harvest. And if that had happened, they probably would starve to death out there in the desert. And they prayed, and they asked God to save them. And there was a flock of seagulls that allegedly came and ate the locusts and spared the crops. Now, maybe someone might doubt that this happened. I don't doubt that it happened. I can believe that it happened. They testify to it, those who were there. I think probably that did happen. Now, was that God that sent the deliverance, or the devil, or who? Well, I don't know, because frankly, God might have done so. Even though I don't believe that God approves of the doctrines of the Mormons, he still loves them. And he still, you know, if people cry out to him, he may respond, even if they're not on the right theological page, so to speak. But it's also possible that the devil can do things like that in order to confirm to people that they're on the right
path
when they're not.
What about the miracles like in Fatima and Lourdes and all that? Is that also from the devil? Because when I start sharing with her about what God has done in my life, she keeps telling me about all these miracles that Mary did, you know, when people pray the rosary. And what can
she
do to her?
My position is it could be that the devil is counterfeiting these miracles in order to deceive people and keep them in bondage to a false belief system. That would be certainly suited to the devil's purposes. It's also possible that some healings really are from God, or that some of them are not, you know, real healings at all, but they are psychosomatic illnesses, which people, because of their faith and their expectation, they actually experience some relief from. And there could be a combination of several of these possibilities. My position is that it's not necessary for me to decide where these are coming from. The truth is, miracles are done by Hindu mystics also, and Buddhists, and Jewish. There's some Jewish rabbis that have been, there's been miracles attributed to them. Miracles happen within the Catholic Church and within the Pentecostal churches, and with, you know, lots of different religious groups experience miracles, healings, and answers, what appear to be answers to prayer. These are not the ways that we find out who's right.
Like if she starts
what I would say
all
to her,
these things, and I want to
just
draw her closer to God. No?
Okay, what I would say to her is pretty much what I said to you. Well, you know, just because things happen that you attribute to Mary doesn't answer the whole issue, because where are the miracles coming from that the Hindus are getting? Are they getting them from Mary, although they're not praying to Mary? Obviously, since all the different religions have some experiences of miracles and some experiences of answered prayer, we have to look to someplace else than there to decide which religion is correct, because the religions can't all be correct. Some of them believe in many gods. Some believe in one god. Some believe in no gods. Buddhism doesn't believe in any god. But the point is, all these views, they're mutually contradictory. They can't all be correct, but they all have their stories. So we have to decide which one's correct on something other than just their stories, that is, the stories of their miracles and things like that, because there are other possible explanations for things that look like miracles. But what we need to know is what God has revealed in His Word, because God has actually told us what's true. And there's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy 13 that you might want to show her. It's in the first three verses of Deuteronomy 13. What Moses says there, what God says through Moses, He says, if there arises a prophet or a dreamer of dreams among you, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder which they give actually comes to pass, but they are directing you to go after other gods other than Yahweh, it says, don't believe that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, because the Lord your God is testing you to see if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now see, what he's saying is this: there could arise somebody who actually does supernatural things and seeks to direct you away from the true God. Obviously, if that happens, that person's not really a follower of God, but somehow or another, they're doing signs and wonders. Now, Moses said, if they do that, don't follow them, because God is testing you. What do you mean, testing me? Well, it means that God has already told you in His law what is true. He's already revealed in His Word who He is. Now, He may allow the devil to test your faith by allowing miracles or other things that seem to go against what God has said to bring confusion. And what you have to be, you just need to be loyal to what God has said, because there are miracles also associated with the truth, but there are miracles that are associated with error. So you can't just look at miracles and say, well, that tells me what's true. You have to look somewhere else to find out what's true, and that's the Word of God. So I would tell her, whatever may be happening at Fatima, whatever may be happening, you know, in terms of answering prayers that you offer to Mary, or whatever may be happening when the Mormons' prayers are answered or the Hindus' prayers are answered, those things can't tell me which of those religions is correct. The only thing that can tell me which is correct is the Word of God itself, because God has told us what is true. And if we will follow something that goes against what God said because we've been impressed by some kind of experience, then we are failing the test. God does allow us to be tested to see if we'll stay loyal to what He has said or not. And I think that sometimes miracles that are conducted and performed in other religions provide that test to see, okay, am I going to be deceived by this miracle or not? I would show her 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, around verse 10. I don't have it in front of me, but it's around verse 10. Paul talks about how the man of sin will come with all the deceivableness of Satan, coming with signs and lying wonders from Satan. Now, signs and lying wonders means miracles that are there to deceive people, and they're done by Satan. And so what that tells us, we simply cannot believe everything that seems to have a testimony backing it up, because the truth also has testimonies backing it up, but you need more than just the testimonies. You need the objective Word of God, and that's what I would tell her. Connie, I've got other calls waiting.
Thank you so much, Steve, and God bless you.
Thank you so much for calling. God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Thayil from Tampa, Florida next. Thayil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just have a question on whether or not God's love is unconditional. In John 15:10, I believe, it says that Jesus said that if you obey my commands, you will abide in my love. So I just would like your thoughts on that verse.
Yeah, well, the love of God is spoken of in more than one way in Scripture. God's love, or any love, for that matter, could simply mean unconditional positive regard, in the sense that you wish well for somebody. Even, you know, when you're told to love your enemies as God does, well, He loves His enemies. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and we were His enemies, according to Romans chapter 5. Before we were saved, we were God's enemies, but He manifested His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we know that God has love for sinners who are His enemies. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. And we are told to love our enemies so that we'll be like God. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. The reason we have to love our enemies is because God loves His enemies, and we're supposed to be like Him in that respect. So God does have unconditional love of a certain sort. But there's another sense in which love can be manifested in relational terms. Now, for example, the prodigal son's father loved his son, even when he was away. We know that, because he was so eager to accept him back, even without hearing him, you know, prove his true repentance. He loved the boy, and when he saw his son come back, he was thrilled. He didn't say, "Now you're going to pay me back the money you wasted, and you owe me some big apologies here." He loved his son, but while his son was away, it didn't help. It didn't help the son that his father loved him, because the son was alienated from him. There was not a relationship between them where that love was being expressed reciprocally. And so also, a man may love his children, he may love his wife, and yet she may be alienated, she may be estranged from him. She may not be willing to be a part of that relationship anymore, though he still loves her. And so there's a difference between saying that somebody loves somebody on the one hand, meaning that they simply have an unconditional high regard for them and desire for them for it to be well with them. But there's another kind of expression of love where there's a relationship going on, and it's a loving relationship. And abiding in His love, which Jesus speaks about there, I think is speaking about that loving relationship, to remain in a loving relationship with God. You see, God can love you without you being in a relationship with Him, just like you can love your children, even if they're not in a relationship with you.
Okay.
But it's a different thing. When there is a relationship and love is characterizing that relationship, that's, I think, what Jesus is talking about there. The love of God is spoken of both ways in Scripture, of God's unconditional love for the lost, but also for His special love. He says in John chapter 14, I think it's verse 23, He says, "If he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and I will love him, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." So He talks about, you know, if you keep my commandments and love me, well, then I will love you and my Father will love you. But He's not saying that God doesn't in any sense love us before that. It's saying that there will be a relationship reciprocally. You love me, I love you, my Father loves you. This is going to be a family of love here going on. But He also in a different sense, not relationally, but just his heart loves people who are not yet reconciled with him. So there's both concepts are addressed in different places in Scripture.
That's good. Thank you very much.
Okay, Theo, good talking to you, my brother. All right, let's talk next to Beverly from Concord, California. Beverly, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question. I want to know that where does it say really say in the Bible that if we don't forgive somebody else, God won't forgive us? That's scary because that's sending us to hell then.
Well, if you ask where it says that strictly in the teachings of Jesus. Jesus is the one who said that. For example, he said it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Also, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells the story of a man who was forgiven a debt by his master. But then that man did not forgive his fellow servant a similar debt or a lesser debt. And the master then reimposed the burden and sort of unforgave him. That story is found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 22 through 35.
Yeah.
Jesus also said, gave the same teaching in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, so that's where the teaching is. But you said, well, but that's like going to hell. Well, maybe it is, but there's more than, you know, just as I was talking to the previous call, there's more than one way in which the love of God is talked about in the Bible. There's more than one way in which forgiveness is talked about, too. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 20 or thereabouts, Paul said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. Now, the whole world, in a sense, in Christ, God was reconciling the whole world to himself and not counting their transgressions against them. So it's sort of like that universal love that God has for all people. He has universal forgiveness for all people, in a sense. That's what's in his heart. But the relationship is different. You can't really be in a relationship with someone you've offended unless you go and reconcile mutually. You know, God may, in his heart, have a forgiving attitude toward the world, but he can't be in a relationship with those who are sinners unless they repent. And so also Jesus tells us to forgive people. If we stand praying, we should just forgive them unilaterally. But he also says in Luke 17 that if your brother sins against you, go and confront him. And if he repents, then forgive him. Now, there's two different things going on here. One is I forgive him in my heart. The other is I seek reconciliation in the relationship. Part of it's what's interior to me, and part of it's what's exterior in the relationship between me and the other person. I can forgive someone in my heart whether they repent or not, but I can't have a relationship with them unless they do repent, because they can't be trusted unless they repent. If they've done something, if they've betrayed me in some way, I can't trust them again unless they have a change of heart. And so that's what I seek to do. I seek to bring a change of heart about and confront them so that I can have a restoration of the relationship. Forgiveness is spoken in both ways. Forgiveness takes place in your heart, and forgiveness takes place officially in a relationship after someone has repented. And so also God's love toward us. God forgives us, but there's a relational forgiveness too. In his heart, he's got a forgiving attitude toward us all. But in terms of, you know, relationship, not all are really in a mutually good term relationship with him. That requires repentance and such. Now, I believe that it's possible for God to be accepting me on the merits of Christ, but still be disciplining me because I'm unforgiving. And until I forgive, I will experience his disapproval, just like my sons would experience my disapproval if they are in rebellion against me. But that doesn't mean I reject them and disown them. They may yet need to be forgiven by me for what they've done. And it may be that I'll be holding that against them, but that doesn't mean I disown them. It means I'm waiting for a restoration of our relationship that will require that they repent of the rebellion. When Jesus says that we won't be forgiven, I'm not sure that he's saying we won't be ultimately forgiven, but he might. The truth is that we must forgive. I mean, that's a requirement. So, it really shouldn't be too scary, because if we think, oh, wow, I don't want to be unforgiven, well, that's easy enough. You just forgive. You know, Jesus said, if you forgive others, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. So whether it's talking about going to hell, being unforgiven, or whether it's just talking about some kind of a interruption in the kind of relationship that God wants to have with you as his son or child, I'm not 100% sure, because Jesus doesn't designate which kind of forgiveness he's talking about. But he does make it very clear that we must forgive other people. And if we don't, we're essentially saying we don't value forgiveness. And God will say, well, you don't value forgiveness, then you can't have any of mine.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, now the some people say, I'm trying to forgive.
I've really tried to forgive my son. Both my sons, when they were 11 and 12, raped my daughter for 3 years. And because of that rape, they just ruined her body totally. And she's 49 and now has a liver transplant, and she's just gone through hell. And I know if they hadn't done that, and yet they will not admit it to me. They'll admit it to others, but they won't admit it to me.
That's a terrible sin. It's as terrible as some of the sins we've committed against God.
Yeah.
And yet God forgives us, you know. When we ask him to, he forgives us. And in our hearts, I mean, this is a horrible, horrible thing that your sons have done.
Yeah.
Frankly, we all do horrible things. Not all of them seem as horrible as that.
Yeah.
But if you add up all the sins we've committed, even the small ones, it probably adds up to something as bad as that when you think about it. And that God would be gracious to us is so that we will extend his grace to others. Now, that doesn't mean that you trust them again. See, that's the thing. Forgiving someone in your heart simply means you're not going to hate them. You're not going to wish them ill. But on the other hand, the other kind of forgiveness in the relationship requires that they repent, and if they don't do that, you can't trust them again.
Yeah,
you can love them, but you can't trust
them.
They
won't repent. So,
right? And the Bible doesn't say you have to trust them.
No,
trusting people is not a good idea. Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your opinion. I listen to you every day. So thank you very much.
I appreciate your call, and I'm sorry about that tragedy in your family. God bless you.
Yeah. Thank you.
That is a hard thing. We do need to remember too, and this is not the whole, this doesn't, you know, isn't the whole answer, but what they did when they were 11 and 12 were very foolish and evil things, but they were children in a sense. Sure, they were kind of young adults, but David said, don't remember the sins of my youth. And part of the reason is because when you're young, you do really stupid and evil things, which you sometimes later say, I wouldn't do that if I had been wiser and more mature, I hope. And, you know, it's awfully hard to hold something against someone for a person's whole life that they did when they're 11 years old. And even if they're 12 years old, even if they're in puberty, they're still, you know, they're still not really mature. And it's hard to say exactly how much they would be today the same people. Hopefully they wouldn't do that now that they're grown. If they would, then that's a horrible thing, obviously. But it's a horrible thing what they did. But it's just, boy, people are weak, and people are foolish, and people are evil, and people need the grace of God. They need the grace of God too, as we do. And so we need to be those who extend grace, because that's what God called us for. That's what he gave us grace for, is so we can extend grace to others too, because It's the mercy he's given us that we extend to others. John from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, sir. How are you doing?
I'm okay. Thank you.
Yeah. You were talking earlier about the miracle of Fatima and so forth. In 1858, according to the Catholic Church, St. Bernadette had the Virgin Mary appear to her back in 1858. And it says that Bernadette died in 1879. And it's been 132 years since she died, and it says her body is still on view today and shows no sign of decay after 132 years. And how would you explain, like, her body not decaying after all this time? I mean, what could keep her body from decaying?
Well, it sounds like a miracle. I mean, I don't know any other explanation, do you?
Well, I'm just saying, do you think there's some kind of... have they done something to her body that, maybe the church to prevent it from decaying, or is this a natural,
They might have. I really have not seen the body, and I'm not a scientist. I don't know if there's anything you can do to make it not decay. I mean, a body can be embalmed, but I think it'll still decay eventually. I don't know how to explain it. If it is true that her body has not been, artificially made to remain in its present state and it has not decayed, it looks like a miracle. But like I said earlier, you can't decide on the basis of miracles whether the religion is true or not, because there's miracles in every religion. But what we need to decide is what religion, if we could call it that, what belief system actually agrees with what God has revealed in His Word. I don't think the Roman Catholic Church has the best claim to that credential. And so whatever miracles may have been done, they could be deceptive. There are such things as signs and lying wonders, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. We're out of time, though. I'm sorry to have to cut that short. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you happen to listen to Hank Hanegraaff's program, The Bible Answer Man, I'll be his guest today. I've been on his program several times before, and he wants to talk to me today, too, if you happen to listen to him. The Narrow Path is this program, and our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we could use that. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and it'll tell you how. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg.